Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Let's pray here. Father, I thank you once again for the joy of meditating on your word. I pray that you would fill us with joy as we do this. I pray that you would also give us the grace to apply a difficult lesson. I suspect that the sin of pride is something very common in all of us, and it's a painful one to root out. I pray that you would give us the grace to confront that sin in ourselves, and that you would continue by the power, the great power of your Spirit, which has already done so much to transform our lives, that you would continue to transform us, to give us hearts of humility and an attitude of servanthood. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all over America, children are told, you could be president one day. You could be the first astronaut to walk on the moon. You could be one of those stars on TV. I grew up being told that all my life, and it is a wonderful thing that we live in a country where opportunities like that really do abound, and we have the freedom to pursue dreams like that. But with such dreams comes the danger of wanting to be great for the wrong reasons and in the wrong way. In business, we see it in the ambition of cutthroat employees who step on other people to make their way up to leadership. On Forbes magazine website this week, I saw an article entitled, How to Fast Track Your Way Up the Corporate Ladder. It spoke of how to make a career plan that would get you to where you want to be in the organization. I found another article, not in Forbes, but in a different place, said, getting to the top of the corporate ladder is everyone's dream. However, don't wait for a miracle to happen in order to take your career to the pinnacle. The first tip for making your way up the corporate ladder is make your work visible. They say, and until and unless anyone acknowledges your hard work, all goes in vain. So toot your own horn about your accomplishments and dedication, because if you don't do it, no one else may do it on your behalf. That's what the world says. But Jesus has been telling us something different. He's been emphasizing that in his kingdom, greatness is measured by the yardstick of humility. Salvation belongs to the little ones and to those who have become like them. And that trusting fully in the Lord and denying yourself, giving instead of getting, those are the marks of his true followers. And that wasn't just empty talk for Jesus either. He modeled that with his life, as we'll see in the next passage here. And chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 17. As Jesus was going up into Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples apart or aside or alongside him privately on the road and said to them, look, we are going up into Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered or betrayed up to the high priests and the scribes, and they will sentence him to death. Then they will deliver him up to the Gentiles in order to be mocked and whipped, scourged or flogged, and crucified. Yet during the third day he will resurrect. Now we see just from the context, Jesus has been making his way slowly but surely to Jerusalem, starting up at the northern end of Israel and walking the length of the country to the southern end where Jerusalem was. And this is the third time that Jesus has prophesied these things to his disciples, the first two times there to refresh your memory. This third time, Jesus reveals even more detail. He says he's going to be captured by the Jewish leaders and then handed over to be flogged and crucified by the Romans. It's new information. The parallel passage in Luke 18 mentions that all these things were written by the prophets and would be fulfilled in the Son of Man. These are prophecies that would be fulfilled. Luke also mentions that the disciples didn't understand what he meant by this. But later they would put it together. Later the disciples would realize that very specific prophecies were being very specifically fulfilled. For instance, the flogging, which is the same word as used in the historical account later on in Matthew 27:29. And when the disciples realized after the fact that Jesus knew this ahead of time, before the fact, they would be assured that Jesus faced this awful death purposefully in order to save them. That is amazing love. Now, what happens next here seems to have nothing to do with the prophecy of Jesus' death. In fact, it's offensive. It's so incongruous with what Jesus has just said. But I think Matthew has organized his account on purpose to show a sharp contrast between right and wrong attitudes towards leadership and greatness. And in verse 20, then we see the mother of the sons of Zebedee approaches Jesus with her sons, bowing and asking for something by him. Now, many people think this is Salome, who would be Jesus' aunt, Mary's sister. So there's a family connection going on here with this request. She's asking a favor as a family member. And the sons of Zebedee, you'll recall, maybe, are James and John. So, and the Gospel of Mark, the account that Mark wrote, that J.D. read for us, we see the request coming as though it was coming from James and John. It's obviously a joint effort between them and their mom. Perhaps James and John put their mom up to it, thinking Jesus would be more receptive to a request from his aunt. Jesus sees through this, though. You see the plural use. The word you in Matthew 20:22 is plural. Jesus, when he replies to all three of them, not just to the Mrs. Zebedee. He sees through the manipulative tactic, and he reprimands them all, James and John and their mother, and anyone else who's arrogant enough to push themselves forward in the kingdom of Christ. Note that she's outwardly very humble, but inwardly proud. And that's a characteristic that we need to watch out for. Am I acting humble but really have a proud heart? She's bowing down. She's kneeling before Jesus, paying him the homage of worship. And even her speech is outwardly flattering. Hey, you're so powerful. All you have to do is say the word, and my little request will be fulfilled. But what she asks for is really quite insolent. Jesus, you know, my sons are better than all those other disciples. And of course, you know, and I recognize you agree with me because you've made them part of your circle of three. But that Peter bloke is, you know, you're not going to put him over my sons, surely. Mothers in the congregation, it is entirely appropriate to love your children and think the world of them and to, you know, want the best for them. But beware of crossing that borderline into pride. Beware of despising their peers. Beware of seeking unfair advantage. Beware of seeking your own self-affirmation through how great they perform. Beware of pride. Seekest thou great things for yourself, said Jeremiah, seek them not. I like this quote from John Calvin. He said, they are wandering from their goal who are not content with him alone, but seek this or that outside him and his promises. God hadn't promised this to James and John. The quote goes on from Calvin, "If this happens to two of the foremost disciples, how carefully we ought to walk if we do not want to swerve from the straight line, especially when some plausible occasion offers. We must beware lest a greed for honor infect our attitude for godliness." We should ask the Lord not only to open the eyes of our mind, but also to continue to direct them and keep them focused on the right aim. Good advice. So how does Jesus respond? He says to her, what do you want? What's your wish? And she says to him, make a declaration to the effect that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your kingdom, in your glory. Now, Jesus had said earlier to his 12 disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, in one sense, this is she is making a statement of faith. I believe this is going to happen, even though there's no visible sign that you are ever going to become king here. I believe that you will be. So there is some commendable faith. However, there's also a problem here. She and James and John must have gotten pretty excited after Jesus talked about them sitting on thrones and kind of forgotten about everything else. Thrones! This is going to be great! I'm finally going to become famous! Everybody's going to have to kiss up to me! Hey, wait a minute. Who's going to get the two thrones next to Jesus? Well, somebody's got to get those places, right? Might as well be us. Let's ask him. We just ask you for the two greatest places of honor in heaven. That's all. In answer, Jesus says, y'all don't know what you're asking for yourselves. Y'all have the ability to drink the cup of which I'm about to drink. And to drink a cup is a scriptural figure for getting one's fill either of good or of punishment. Here it's the cup of suffering, the measure of affliction that the Lord appoints for every person. If you have a King James translation, it adds this phrase, or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized with. That phrase is in all the Greek manuscripts of Mark 10, but there's some debate whether it was originally in Matthew's account. The fact that it's in Mark 10 makes it clear that Jesus did say it. So we're not disputing whether or not Jesus actually said this. It's just whether or not Matthew recorded it. I think that the cup and the baptism, these are two figures of speech that are referring to the same thing, and that's Jesus' death on the cross. When Jesus says, well, you know, can you handle that? James and John say, we can handle that. Maybe like a couple of sixth grade linesmen who just had a winning football season and now they're asking to be put on the starting string of the varsity team, you know. You got to admire the enthusiasm of freshmen, but with great blessing comes great responsibility. They don't know what they're asking. You know, I often wish I had $1 million. But if I really had that much money, I would suddenly realize how difficult it is to manage that much money. There'd be a lot of difficult decisions that come along with it, not to mention great responsibility for stewarding that much money. To whom much is given, much is required, said Jesus. Some people may... I've met people that couldn't have children, and they wished, I wish I had more children. But with more children, you know, do you want the extra fatigue, the extra self-denial, the extra logistical challenges that goes with it? I wish I had a bigger house. But if I did, I would have responsibilities for exercising hospitality that go beyond what I'm capable of right now. How often we wish to be blessed. Yeah, I wish I had more and more of this or that. But if we actually got it, we might realize, this isn't as easy as I thought it would be. I don't know that I would have aspired to this if I really knew what it was like to what it really entailed. I like this quote from William Hendrickson, a prayer for glory is a prayer for suffering. Be careful what you pray for. James and John have asked for greatness. They had no idea about the hardships and challenges and self-denial that were going to come with that. And while they did reach greatness, it was at a terrible price. James was the first to be martyred. Acts 12, 1-3 says he was captured by Herod, abused, and then hacked up with a sword while a crowd of Jews stood around and cheered. Is that the kind of greatness he was asking for? I doubt it. John was the last to die for Christ. He was boiled in oil, and when he survived that, he was imprisoned for the rest of his old age at a stone quarry in Patmos. How's that? How many people would like to do that for their retirement? Be a slave in a stone quarry. We know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and not ask for the grace to bear the cross on our way to it. Jesus says to these disciples, y'all will drink my cup, but the seating by my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but rather in these matters it's been prepared by my Father. In Greek, the phrase, what has been prepared by my Father, I've underlined the words there, matches in gender and number with the words for left hand and right hand. So it's possible this is referring to the placements at the left and right hand of Christ, and that's where we get the NIV's paraphrase there. These places belong to those. So why can't Jesus seat James and John at his right and left hand? He's the Lord. Why not? One explanation is they're asking the wrong person. In the division of labor between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, making this sort of decision is the Father's business. So the Son defers to him. It should not be seen as a denial that Jesus has the authority and power to do whatever he wants, but of allowing the proper person to make the decision. Another explanation is that they are asking at the wrong time. The great 4th century preacher, John Chrysostom, explained it this way. He said, what if a king were to put on an athletic contest and two of the best racers come up to him before the race starts and they say, would you just go ahead and give us first and second place prizes? Chrysostom says, if the king said that's not mine to give, but rather for the one for whom it is prepared, would we condemn the king as powerless? No. We would approve him for his justice and for having no respect of persons. In like manner, now I should say, Christ said this from every motive to compel them, those disciples, after the grace of God, to set their hopes of salvation and approval on the proof of their own good works. Run that race first, and then we'll see who gets the prize. John Calvin had a good quote here. Those who snatch untimely at the prize that they must occupy, must occupy themselves in practicing the offices of godliness. Unseasonable haste usually leads men away from their calling. Unseasonable haste usually leads men away from their calling. It's the wrong time. They're being impatient. Another indication that this is the wrong time is the perfect tense of this verb. Prepared. Prepared is in the perfect tense, which means it's already been done, and we're now continuing to have results into the present. These things have already been prepared in the past. The decision's already been made. Sorry, James and John. Well, when the 12 heard this, they were indignant concerning the two brothers. And of course, this from the same group of guys that has been arguing over which one of them is the greatest, right? Let's be careful that we not tolerate vices in ourselves that we won't tolerate in other people. Parents, here's another lesson for parenting. What does Jesus do when he sees his disciples bickering about this? He instructs them. When we see our children bickering, take the opportunity to instruct. Sin has brought an issue to the surface, and so strike while the iron's hot. Jesus summoned them and said, let's see, what did he say? There you go. You all know that the rulers of the nations lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority down over them. He sets up this contrast between the common practice of political leaders and what should be the common practice of church leaders. It should look different. He uses the word kata kuriousin, to exercise dominion or lord it over, to describe what the rulers of the Gentiles do. This is a compound word in Greek, combining the preposition for down with the word lord or master. It's, you know, top-down control. The word in the parallel phrase, exercise authority over, is similar. It's a compound of the Greek preposition for down and then the word for authority. Top-down authority is common among hoi megaloi, the Greek word literally means the great ones. That seems to be the hoi megaloi, the great ones, seems to be used in a technical sense in Daniel chapter 3, verse 3, where it refers to one of the echelons of political leadership in the Persian Empire. And the NIV renders it high officials. Jesus may be alluding here to Psalm 10. Psalm 10 uses, in the Greek translation, uses this lord over word, kata kuriou. Here it's describing the oppression of wicked men. The sinner has provoked the Lord according to the abundance of his pride. He will not seek after God. God is not before him. His ways are profane at all times. God's judgments are removed from before him. And he will, and here's a use of that word, kata kuriou, lord it over all his enemies. For he has said in his heart, I will not be moved. I will continue without harm from generation to generation. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness and fraud. Under his tongue are trouble and pain. He lies in wait in secret as a lion in his den. He waits to ravish the poor. He has, and the word again, lorded it over the poor. This is typical of a political leader who is apart from the grace of God. It is not so among you, but rather, says Jesus, whoever among you wants to become great will be your servant. And whoever among y'all wants to be first will be your slave. This is a very countercultural definition of leadership. It's consistent, though, with what Jesus has been teaching all along. Unless you become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Someone wants to come along behind me, he must renounce allegiance to himself, take up his cross, and keep following me. This is what Jesus has been saying all along to his disciples. Humility and service is the path of greatness in God's kingdom. Classical Greek master Marvin Vincent wrote that the last word of verse 26, servant, the Greek word diakonos, is probably from a root meaning to pursue, representing the servant not in his relation as a slave, but in his activity of service. It's used for the attendance at the feast in Cana. And in the epistles, it's often used to describe a minister of the gospel. The word deacon is almost a transcription of that word. And then Jesus progresses to an even more servile word at the end of verse 27. The word slave, doulos in Greek, comes from a root meaning to bind. It's a bondsman representing the permanent relationship of servitude. You want to be great, says Jesus? Then change your attitude. Quit thinking about how much status you have over other people. Quit thinking about how much more intelligence or academic degrees you have over other people. Quit thinking in terms of how much ability you have to manipulate and control outcomes. Quit thinking in terms of how high a position you hold in relation to other people and how many you can command from your position. As the plaque upstairs says, it doesn't matter who your daddy is. It doesn't matter how long you've been a member of the church. It doesn't matter how much better you think you could lead than the current people in leadership. Without love, without a heart to serve, those things are worth nothing. We see this principle illustrated in the lives of the apostles. They fleshed this out for us too, just as Jesus did, fleshed it out. Paul, he could have lorded it over the church in Corinth. We have two letters from him, and we see a great deal of detail about his relationship with this church. We don't see a high and mighty apostle ordering him around, do we? He does say, I'm an apostle, and I started your church, and I've seen Jesus personally. But then he says in 1 Corinthians 9, although I'm free, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, we don't lord it over your faith. We are workers with you. We're co-workers. We're not high and mighty people lording it over you. We're co-workers with you for your joy. The Apostle Peter. Peter, late in life, wrote to the leaders of the church about the same principle. Use the same word, lord it over, that Jesus used here. He says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. This is the principle for what leadership in the church should look like. Peter modeled it, even in this very passage. He begins it by saying, doesn't say, I command you as an apostle of Jesus Christ to... He says, no, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's afflictions, and a fellow sharer of the glory to be revealed. I'm one of you, but I appeal to you. Let's do this. Matthew Henry said, the followers of Christ must be ready to stoop to the meanest offices of love for the good of one another. They must submit to one another and edify one another and please one another for good. The great apostle made himself everyone else's servant. So it's in this way. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve and give his soul to be a ransom in the place of many. The word translated ransom here is commonly employed in the ancient Greek papyri as the price paid for a slave who is then set free by the one who bought him, the purchase money for manumitting a slave. That's a very picturesque word Jesus chooses there. Paid my life to ransom many. God says the price of sin is death, right? Romans 6:23. Mankind has sinned and it deserves eternal death. And then Jesus says, wait, I offer my own death to ransom these people. And God says, okay, the price is paid for them. They're free. Jesus paid his soul for, or in the place of, or in exchange for, many. The word many indicates that not everyone will be in heaven, but nevertheless there will be a lot of people in heaven. And it's an echo of what we read together as a congregation from Isaiah 53, this substitutionary atonement of Christ, Him giving His life as a substitute for ours in order to atone for us. All we like the flock have strayed, each his face toward his own way, but Jehovah interposed in him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He himself was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, he was torn away from the land of the living. From the rebellion of my people, the stroke went towards him. And his grave was given to be with wicked men. However, in his martyrdom, it was with a rich man, because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. His beating pleased Jehovah. He caused grief if his soul would place itself for a sin offering. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will make righteous the many, and their iniquities he himself will bear. This is what the prophet said would happen. Jesus is our example. Hang on, I'm going to go back here. Jesus is our example. He's the one who could have called down a legion of angels to take him down off the cross and slaughter all the Romans, soldiers that had put him up there. Yet, he endured the cross, counting the shame to be of little account, in order that we would be forgiven of our sins. Christ, who could have demanded the finest houses and the finest food as God in the flesh, and yet he suffered himself to have no place to lay his head and to be hungry. Christ could have raised up the very rocks to praise him. He said in Luke 19:40, he could have done it. And yet he took on the form of a slave and washed the feet of his disciples. He served. Christ could have demanded sacrifices be made to him by the thousands. And yet he sacrificed his own life for us, in order that the very humans who failed to rightly honor him might receive eternal life. He is our example. Christ is our example of great leadership. I want to conclude with five cons that summarize this lesson from Jesus. One is confess. We need to confess our pride and repent of it by forsaking self-promotion. Fear not. John Chrysostom, I like what he said about this. He said, "Fear not them as though your honor were put down if you should abase yourself. For in this way is your glory more exalted. In this way it becomes greater. This is the door of the kingdom. The boaster desires to be greater than all and affirms no one to be equal with him. And how much soever honor he may obtain, though, he sets his heart on more. For arrogance is like this. So far from adding to us any improvement in our life, it subtracts even what we have. As, on the contrary, humility, so far from subtracting from what we have, adds to us also what we have not." Humility helps us. It doesn't hurt us. The scriptures say a lot about pride and humility. Just a few passages that I think these are that Chrysostom mentioned. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who's proud in heart is unclean before God. Can't be proud and right before God at the same time. Psalm 51, 1 Timothy 3, New Testament also warns us of pride, that when we're lifted up with pride, we can easily fall into the condemnation of the devil. Watch out. The scriptures also speak positively of the converse, humility. Psalm 51, the sacrifice of God is a contrite spirit, a contrite and humbled heart the Lord will not despise. God loves the humble. Isaiah 66:2, this is the one I'll look to, him that is meek and quiet and trembles at my word. The humble person is the one I'm going to listen to his prayers. James, the other apostle, not the brother of John, said, there he is, the bottom there. He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. If you don't want to be fighting against God, then humble yourself before him. Let him exalt you. So confess pride and repent of it. Second, content yourself with Christ. Stay focused on him. Ask him to keep your eyes on his goal so that you don't get distracted with honors, wanting little something else that he didn't promise. Hebrews 12 talks about fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God on the throne of God. Content yourself with Christ and what he's given you and what he's promised you. Don't look for more. Third, compose yourself. This actually isn't con, it's calm. Compose yourself for suffering, because you're going to suffer before you get glory. I like what Matthew Henry said. Religion, if it's worth anything, is worth everything. If it's worth but little, it's not worth suffering for. Now, so let's sit down and count the cost of dying for Christ rather than denying him and ask, can we take him upon these terms? Well, if you put it that way, I guess so. The glory is worth the suffering. Fourth, continue the race. Don't give up. Continue the race. Keep trusting God. Keep obeying his will. Leave the prize ceremony to God. Don't worry about how it's all going to end up. You just trust him. It's going to work out. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. And finally, consider others more important than yourself. And focus your life on the service of others. Philippians 2, we've referenced before. You want to be great? Then start finding ways to serve the interests of others. Start doing dirty work. Stuff that unimportant people do. Stuff that the important people think is beneath their dignity. Do that kind of thing. He that goes down the deepest in these services of self-denying humility shall rise the highest and hold the chiefest place in the kingdom.